Peter this morning, so please turn in your Bibles to the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and stand with me, and I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we'll pray together. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. If you're new to the scriptures and you're struggling to find 1 Peter, it's towards the end of your New Testament, and if you can't find it and the person next to you has found it, you know, take their Bible and give them yours. They'll be fine and you'll be all set, right? If you don't own a Bible, there's some Bibles at the doors. We'd love to be able to give you one for you to take it home and study on your own. So verse 1, reading down to verse 5, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pamphylia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begot us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would minister to our hearts hope, that you would send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. Would you bless this time for your honor and your glory in Jesus' name? Amen. You can have a seat. Dictionary definition of hope is this: to cherish a desire with anticipation. To cherish a desire with anticipation. Hope now really has been defined for us as more like a wish or a whim. I hope this works out, or I hope this, I get this job. But there's really no confidence expressed in the word hope inside of our culture many times. The biblical definition of hope is entirely different. It's an expectation or confidence of coming good, that God is good and that he does good, that we can look forward to eternity with hope. The theme of the book of 1 Peter is hope restored. Peter had experienced it in his life, where God had rebuilt and restored hope in his life. As I was praying about what book we should study next here on the weekends, this book really stood out because as a country, I believe that we have lost hope. Hopelessness would really describe us as a nation. As you hear conversations that are taking place in your neighborhoods and workplaces and with family, there's not a lot of hope. We look at the economy. The economy's not getting better. In July, in 44 states, the unemployment rate went up. That's not good news. You look at the national debt, and there's no way that we can continue to sustain that. If we pass that on to our kids and our grandkids, there's no way that they can begin to even pay that off. There's no way that we can sustain what we're doing as a country economically or many times even personally, and it really leaves us with a sense of hopelessness. We look at the state of the family, and the family is falling apart inside of our culture. April 12th, 2012, USA Today wrote an article that said 40% of all children born in America are to unwed parents, where the parents are not married. They're not getting born into families where mom and dad are committed to each other inside of marriage. Think about that. 4 out of every 10 kids born in America to unwed parents. There's no way that we can even begin to sustain that. Divorce rates at 50% of all marriages that begin, 50% of them will end in divorce. Suicide rate has been going up every year since 2005 and is at an all-time high. No doubt there's people this morning that you're contemplating ending your life because you don't see a way out. Even though that you're worshiping and you're in the Word, there's still this hopelessness that consumes you and is coming over you. There's a hopelessness in terms of politics. And many look at our country And they see a great sense of hopelessness as we look at our government and the decisions that are being made. And Christians, believers, Church of God, we have a hope that goes far deeper than the economy, that goes far deeper than the politics of our land. It goes to Jesus Christ himself, that he's risen. Because he's alive, we're to be alive in hope, the living hope of Jesus Christ. Peter reflects on this in his own life in these first few verses that we'll be studying this morning. So if you join me in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. You're like, we're never going to get to lunch. Maybe not. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite disciples and apostles in the scriptures, he was a fisherman. Jesus came on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, invited Peter to follow him. Peter forsook all and followed Jesus Christ. He was passionate. Everything that Peter did was filled with passion. He seemed to not have a passive bone in his body. He was also reckless. He had a great ability at saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. He's the only one that managed to be rebuked by the Father audibly from heaven and from Jesus Christ. We would long to hear what the Father's voice sounds like, right? Like, it'd be great for God to just part the heavens and speak. You know, what does God's voice sound like? But I don't want to find out the way Peter did. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. He's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. The Father speaks and says, "This is my son, hear him." The Father interrupts Peter to set him in the right frame of mind. We're studying Mark, and Peter decides that he's going to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him because Jesus has informed the disciples that he's going to suffer upon the cross. And Peter's like, "No, that's not a good idea." Well, Peter was mistaken to rebuke God in human flesh, right? So what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." That hurts a little bit, right? I mean, think if Jesus were here in the flesh today and he's like, "You, Satan, get behind me. Ah, can I run and hide," right? Because he was speaking the things of men and not the things of God. However, we find that Peter's life was changed and transformed in the book of Acts as he's filled with the Spirit of God. And it's this man that sits down and writes this epistle. He's the human author. Who's he writing to? Continuing in verse 1, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Pamphylia." Writing to five provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Thought to be around the time of 63 AD or 64 AD when Nero persecutes the church, either right before the persecution or right after. It's this persecution that's most likely causing the believers in this region of the world to have to leave their homes to be dispersed. How bad was this persecution by the time Nero was done? History tells us 6 million Christians were killed under Nero's hand. They're going through so much, this group of believers at this point that Peter is writing to. And it's important to keep that in mind as we study for the next several weeks in this epistle. And what does Peter want them to know? Who are they? And who are we? And Peter reminds them of who they are. And he says, "You're pilgrims who are scattered, who are dispersed out of your homes." They're pilgrims in two senses. One is they are displaced from their earthly home, but also is they're journeying towards their eternal home, heaven. The same is true for us, is God actually calls us pilgrims. If you know Christ as your Savior, this earth is not your home, and you're to keep your eternal home in view. A pilgrim would be somebody who is on business. They've been taking a job overseas for a couple of years. It's not your homeland. So you're living over there, overseas, but you're always aware of your country here, the United States of America. Though we've never been to heaven, we're always to live our lives here on earth knowing that this is just temporary. Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us where our citizenship is. "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where we're citizens of first and foremost. Our heavenly citizenship comes before our earthly citizenship. How did Jesus live his life? He lived his life as a pilgrim, knowing he wasn't going to be here very long. John 13, verse 1 says this, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus lived with a divine timetable in his heart and his mind. He often said, my time has not come. My time has not come. Then in John 13, he says, my hour has come to depart to go be with the Father. So what did Jesus do knowing that his life was temporary here on earth? He loved his own and he loved them to the end. So what are we to do if we're pilgrims, if we're passing through and this world is not our own? We're to love. We're to love those that God has placed in our life with the hope and intent that they'll join us in eternal life. When this life is done and we're sitting in the comfort of heaven, what's really going to matter? Our relationship with Christ and whether the people around us that are strangers or good friends knew Christ as their Savior, to make him known, to declare his name to the nations. When we keep that mindset in view, a lot of these other things don't matter too much, do they? They're really side issues. I'm just passing through. I'm not overly concerned with anything else other than that. Am I in love with Jesus? And do the people around me know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Hebrews 11 gives us a group of people that God esteems for their faith. It's called the Hall of Faith. In the middle of Hebrews 11, we find their mindset, their attitude. I'll read it to you. This is verse 13 of Hebrews 11. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They got it. Or that we're just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you feel kind of homesick at times? I just don't feel settled. And you look for maybe the right job, the right house, the right community to be able to live in. And as much as I love Colorado Springs and love living here, there's still a part of me that goes, I'm homesick for something else. And what is it? As believers, we're homesick for heaven. And until we get to heaven, God's going to allow us and intend for us to be a little bit uncomfortable here so that we won't forget where our homeland is. And God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God because they didn't fall in love with this earth. They fell in love with the home that I was preparing for them. Important, who are we? We're pilgrims. Don't forget it. You're just passing through. The next thing that they're reminded of is that they're chosen by God. In verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows all things. His perspective of time is different. He sees it from beginning to end in totality. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the author and the finisher of faith. And here Peter's writing to those who are displaced and discouraged and saying, you're chosen by God, by his foreknowledge. If you've been to a parade, you can only see a handful of floats as they come down the street, unless you're in the Goodyear blimp, right? Then you have a different perspective. You can see the parade from beginning to end, and God saw your life from beginning to end before you even came into existence, including your decision of what you would do with Jesus Christ and whether you would receive him or reject him as your Savior. And there's really two camps that many people fall into, and those camps tend to argue theologically, and one is free will. And they emphasize man's responsibility to choose and believe in God through faith. And then you've got another side that focuses on God's sovereignty, that he did elect us and he did choose us. And those two camps will go back and forth and go at it. And many times people ask me, like, well, what camp do you fall in? And I say, well, both. They're like, what, both? I'm like, yeah. When I read the scriptures, there's many scriptures that tell us that God chose us, that we're predestined, that he elected us according to his foreknowledge. I don't want to diminish the power of that. And then there's many scriptures where God also tells us that we need to choose who we're going to serve, that we're asked by God to put faith in Jesus Christ, to accept him or reject him. So what do here at Rocky Mountain Calvary? We teach the scripture. And when we're a scripture that talks about the election of God, we're not ashamed of it. We're going to stand on it boldly that God has chosen us. And when we're on scriptures where God tells us that we need to choose him through faith, we're going to teach that as well. And you say, well, Eric, those seem like they're contradictory to each other. I know. But God never asked for me to be able to figure him out. What he did ask is that I would trust him and believe in him. And if God could fit into my brain, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And the message here in verse 2 is not for a theological debate. Peter's not trying to start a theological firestorm, and that's not how it was taken by the original readers. It's for encouragement. Hey, guys, you're chosen by God. I know you're discouraged. I know you're displaced. You're away from your home, but you're loved by God to the point that he would choose you. Isn't it inspiring and awesome to be chosen? Let me take you back to elementary school, even though I know it was really painful. It's break time. You know that morning break before lunch? Go out to the playground. Maybe it's fall. It's a little cold. It's a little bit crisp. It's a game of dodgeball. It's going to be separated by two team captains. And of course, they're the jocks. They're the athletic ones. They're the chosen of the chosen. What do they start doing? They start choosing. And they start, oh, your first pick, your second pick. And who do they choose? They choose the athletes. And then there's Frank. Frank's kind of standing there, and he's got his glasses, and he pushes up his glasses, and he's looking around. And every single day at 10:15 at recess, he's the last one to be chosen from the dodgeball game. And what's the conversation? We had him yesterday. It's your turn to take Frank, right? Nobody wants Frank on their team because he stinks at dodgeball. And he, every day, feels a little bit of hurt from the rejection that he receives. It always feels good to be chosen, and it hurts to be rejected. And what God is saying is, I love you, and I chose you. You know what disturbs me about the fact that God chooses? Is not who he chooses, but the fact that he would choose me and that he knows me in totality. He knows everything about me, my sin, my rebellion, the years of my life, that even though I was in the church in a godly home, I didn't want to have anything to do with God, but yet he would still choose me. And isn't that an amazing truth of God's foreknowledge? He knows everything about us, but yet he would still choose us. Some of you are wrestling, am I chosen by God? Well, if you've received Christ as your Savior, yes, you're chosen by God. If you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, receive him today and you will be chosen by God. And again, I can't rationally and logically explain that to you, but that's the truth of the matter. Believers, you're chosen by God. Be encouraged. The third thing that we are is we're sanctified. And sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word sanctification, it means to be set apart for holiness. Justification is declared righteous by God. The moment you were believed in Jesus as your Savior, you were declared righteous positionally. Practically, righteousness is being worked out in our lives where we're being made more like Christ. That process is sanctification. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives. And Peter... so used to saying Paul in the epistles in the New Testament, Peter says, right away, I want you to know that you're elect, that you're pilgrims, but you're also sanctified. Your life is going to look different than those that don't know Christ as their Savior. The reason that we're sanctified is for obedience, and then the mention of the blood of Jesus in our lives, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, or the blood being sprinkled in the Old Testament, was not very common for it to be sprinkled upon people. Not upon the animal sacrifice. We see it three times in the Old Testament. The first time is the giving of the Old Covenant. The blood was sprinkled upon the people. Jesus, when his blood sprinkled upon us, we're entered into the new covenant of Christ. We also find that the blood was sprinkled upon Aaron and his sons as they entered into the priesthood. Peter will tell us that we're the royal priesthood. How can that be? Because of the blood of Jesus sprinkled upon us through faith. The leper in Leviticus, when he was cleansed, healed by God, there would be the sprinkling of blood placed upon him. Leprosy is a picture of sin, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. such encouragement here in these first two verses. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And peace is the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have from God. Tremendous things that need to be multiplied in our lives. We never run out of a need for God's grace, for his peace. In verse 3 through verse 5, we see what we've been given. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about Christ and who he is, so much for us to be able to enter into worship. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten us again. This word begotten means to produce in us again. And we need this hope restored in our lives from time to time because we get distracted and we become hopeless because we struggle with our own sin and we lose sight of the fact that God is good and he's doing good in our lives. And so what Peter's writing here is he's saying God is abundant in mercy. He never runs out in mercy and he wants to produce in us again this living hope. Even though Jesus hasn't changed, I've lost sight of hope in my life, so it needs to be restored. It needs to be built up once again. What kind of personal experience did Peter have with the resurrection of Christ? And how would that impact him in the area of hope? Peter looks into the eyes of Christ and says, even though these deny you, forsake you, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. Filled with arrogance and self-confidence. That night goes on and Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, hey, Peter, James, John, would you stay and pray with me? Peter has good intentions, but every time falls asleep. Happens three times. Christ comes and wakes him up. Please, this is my hour of need. Pray with me. Peter falls asleep. James falls asleep. John falls asleep. Here comes Judas to betray Jesus with an angry mob. Peter wakes up with sleep still in his eyes, grabs his sword, swings for the high priest's servant's head, misses, only gets the ear. Should have stuck with fishing. I don't think he had a sword in his hand too often in his life. Jesus graciously heals this man's ear. Otherwise, there would have been four crosses on Calvary. Instead of three, Peter probably would have been crucified as well. Peter then follows at a distance. Comes to the trial of Jesus. He's warming himself by the enemy's fire, identified by his accent. Hey, you're from Galilee. You're one of those followers of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple. What does Peter do? Three times he denies that he knows the Lord, even curses and says, I don't know Christ. Then he hears the rooster crow. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. It rang in his head. He remembered, and he begins to weep. He's hopeless. He's done what he's never thought he would do. He said, I'll never do this. I'll never deny you. And here he's in this place of failure. Jesus thankfully goes to the cross for a fallen and failed Peter. Rises from the dead. What was the message of Christ? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's hopeless. He's in a place where hope has perished in his life. He's feeling the weight of his own failure and sin. You need to go tell all the disciples, but you especially need to tell Peter. Peter, in his discouragement, goes back to fishing, which Jesus had called him out of, fishes all night, catches nothing. Christ comes at the shore. Hey, boys, cast your net on the other side. Oh, that's exactly what they do. Big catch. John, the disciple, goes, oh, this sounds familiar. It's the Lord. He recognizes Christ. What does he do? He points it out to Peter because Peter has some unfinished business with the Lord. He says, Peter, it's the Lord. Peter then dives in, doesn't wait, swims to Jesus. What's at the feet of Jesus? Fish. What Peter was looking for all along is at the feet of Jesus. That's always the case. What are you looking for this morning? It's at the feet of Jesus. Jesus then has a conversation over breakfast. Peter, do you love me? And if you look it up in the Greek, he says, do you agape me? Which is the highest form of love, often referred to as God's love for us. And Peter's now broken. He knows his own failure. And he says, Lord, I phileo you, which is a brotherly love. I like you. Jesus asks again, Peter, do you agape me? Well, Lord, I phileo you. And then the third time Jesus changes the question, do you phileo me? Peter, do you even like me? Is this even true in your life today, right now, that you like me? And that must have broken Peter. And he says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. This is where I'm at. And Jesus then looks at Peter and doesn't beat him up, doesn't condemn him, but says, you know what, Peter? Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And Peter's commissioned to be the first pastor of the first church. God birthed the church through Peter giving a message. 3,000 people are saved. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, Peter is dead in his sins. He has no living hope. But since Christ is risen from the dead, he's experienced the living hope, and he's passing it on to the readers. And he's saying, Christ is alive, so your hope can be alive. Church, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're dead in our sins. There's no hope for us. There's no forgiveness. But Christ is alive, and he comes to the broken sinner on the shore, saying, look, I love you. Do you love me? Get up. Keep going. Receive my forgiveness. On this morning in August at Rocky Mountain Calvary, maybe you've done what you said you would never do. You committed, I am never going to do this, no matter if everybody else does that. By the way, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. We're all capable. And now you're in this place of sin. You're in this place of failure. The hardest thing for you to do was to get up and come to church again this morning. Know the grace and the forgiveness of God that brings hope in the midst of our sin and our failure. Christ being alive brings hope when we face the grave. The grave doesn't have the final word. The grave has lost its sting. As long as Christ is alive, which will be forever, we will have hope. We have a living hope. We can rest in assurance that heaven awaits us, that we're going to enter into the presence of God. What have we been given? We've been given a living hope. We've also been given an inheritance in verse 4, to an inheritance corruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Good news. Good news. Maybe you were hoping to leave some things to your kids until 2008 when the stock market crashed, right? Like, hey, that was a lot of hard, stinking work, and it all went down the toilet in 3 or 4 days. Talk about frustrating, right? Maybe you thought you were going to receive an inheritance until the economy crashed down, and you got a phone call from mom and dad, and they're like, nope, we're using it all. Yeah, you might as well look forward to taking care of your own needs. I mean, an inheritance here on this earth is very fragile. It can be corrupted. It can be defiled. It can fade away in a heartbeat. If you're fortunate enough to get one, get an inheritance, just wait till Uncle Sam takes his share, you know? Inheritance and tax that's in the state tax that's placed. And for those that are dispersed, that are persecuted, that don't even have their homes, God's saying to them, look, this persecution in this world cannot affect your eternal inheritance. It's incorruptible. It can't be spoiled. It can't be defiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. Satan has made hell out to be a place that people want to go. They talk and say, hey, when hell freezes over, I'm going to ski and snowboard there too. It's a favorite Colorado-ism, right? A Colorado phrase. Like, good luck. I don't think the lake of fire is going to freeze, bro. You're not going to be doing any snowboarding in hell. And then heaven is made out to a place that nobody wants to go to. A lot of people think of heaven as chubby angels sitting on a cloud playing harps forever. You're like, that's a long time. Might be kind of fun to play the harp, but boring. I don't really want to do that forever. This inheritance that we have for us reserved in heaven is incredible. Your eternal inheritance has been going up in value as the economy's been hitting the tank. Why? Because streets are paved with gold. The value of gold goes up and up and up, and you're going to be walking on gold in heaven as asphalt. There's going to be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more disease. You're going to see the Lamb of God. If He created this world for us to enjoy, how wonderful is heaven going to be? I plan to snowboard with Jesus Christ on some mountains that are far out, you know? It's going to be a tremendous adventure in this glorified body that, by the way, is going to be buff. I'm going to have a buff, glorified body. You're going to be like Pastor Eric, and I'm going to be like, yeah, how you doing? Jesus described the marriage feast of the Lamb. When He was on earth, He loved to eat. He created food. It brings people together. When we get to heaven, He's going to have this giant feast that's created for us. What's worship going to be like? God's created instruments and all of these wonderful instruments that we can't even imagine. Every tongue and language that's ever existed at the throne of God, worshiping God. We can't even begin to comprehend the glory of heaven. Joint heirs with Christ, Romans tells us. The bride of Christ, this inheritance. It's to bring us encouragement. The last thing that we've been given is verse 5, is we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have God's promise that we're going to be kept by His power. This word kept, it means to guard, to preserve. We're guarded from the outside attack, the outside influence, from Satan, from the world, but we're also kept and guarded from our inward weakness, our own flesh. My greatest enemy this morning is myself, my own sin, and God is keeping us and guarding us from both through His power. You're going to make it to this reservation. Why? Because God's going to keep you. Philippians 1 verse 6 gives us a great promise that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You may view yourself as you're your own project. You're your own work. Or you may view yourself just as a piece of work. But either view is wrong. You are God's work. He's the author of your faith. He'll be the finisher of your faith. And church, good news this morning, He finishes the projects that He starts. Unlike me. And He started a good work in you. He's going to finish that good work and bring you to that place of glory. Jude 24 says, now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's able, He has the power to present you faultless before the Father with great joy. He says, oh, this is my son. This is my daughter. They made it. I paid the price for them and they're faultless before you. I think of it this way. Our third daughter, her name's Eileen. She's 2 years old, 2.5. And the Lord just blessed her with a great personality. Her middle name's Joy, and she lives up to that name and got a lot of spunk. She's at the point now where she's walking and crossing, you know, busy roads and walking in the parking lot. So what do I do as a dad? I hold her hand. From her perspective, she probably thinks that she holds my hand. That with her choice and her volition, that she's put her hand up into my hand and she's holding dad's hand. But when we're walking on a busy road, guess what? I'm going to keep her. I've got the death grip on her little hand. And even if she tries to let go, I'm not going to let go because I know she really doesn't have an appreciation for what cars could do to her at this point in her life, right? So I'm going to keep her. I'm going to hold her right there. And that's God. We may feel like by our volition and by our choice that we've put ourselves in His hand. But more importantly, He's taken His hand and He's wrapped it around ours and He's going to keep us by His power. What does God ask us to do in verse 5? Well, let's look. It says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. God doesn't ask us to perform. He doesn't ask us to work hard. What He does ask us to do is to trust in faith, to believe that He's God, that He paid the price for our sin and rose again. And we're to abide in faith until we go home to be with the Lord. It's not enough to say, well, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior 20 years ago, but now I'm an atheist and don't believe that Jesus exists. That is not a good place to be. And eternity is not secured for you. we should be able to look and say, at this moment, at this day in my life, yes, I did receive Christ as my Savior back at this point, but this morning I believe that Jesus is God, and I trust in him for my salvation, and I'm abiding in faith. Any point, any day where you reject Jesus Christ and stop believing in him, that's a scary day to be. And if that's you, maybe you have rejected your faith. You're not hopeless. You can return to that place of faith. But that's what Scripture tells us, is we're kept by the power of God through faith as we continue to trust his work for us in salvation. What have we seen? Who are we? We're pilgrims. We're elect. We're sanctified. Oh, your perspective will change this morning if you know you're just passing through. If you can look forward to the glory of heaven, say, I do have a homeland, and it's not here. What have we been given? Living hope, incorruptible and undefiled inheritance, and God's promise that he's going to keep us by his power as we continue to trust in him. Romans 15, verse 13 says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.